Okay. As a reminder, we're in class lesson three, and in our first class of the we reviewed the cultural mix that Christianity was born in. That was the Mediterranean world, the Greek culture and the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, and Judaism, which Christianity emerged from. And we suggested that, in a sense, Christianity moving forward had aspects of all those cultures in its DNA. And we've already given some examples of that, and we'll see more and more of that as we go through this class. In the second class, then, we moved on to and reviewed, in the first century, the explosive growth of the church. Growth of Christianity in its first 40 years was very dramatic, and it was all over a significant part of the Roman Empire.
Excuse me, my phone is not on. I have problems with it. I did have it turned off. Sorry, Mike.
I believe
you're
sounding
like that.
Repeat that again.
Okay, now, today we're moving on to lesson three, and we're going to change the emphasis a little. We're still going to be in the first century. This will be sort of the last class of the first century. But now we're going to review two very important aspects of this first century, and that is we're going to talk about Paul and the life of Paul and his importance to the early church growth. And then we're going to talk about the Gospels themselves. So we're going to be talking about Acts, the letters of Paul, and the Gospels. And in a sense, we're kind of wrapping up everything that was in the first century and the New Testament, frankly. So we're going to start out talking about Paul and talk about, what do we actually know about Paul? As I mentioned last week, almost all we know about Paul we find in the New Testament. It's especially the book of Acts and from his letters. Paul didn't talk a lot about himself in his letters, but he did occasionally let something slip about his early life. Most of it came from the book of Acts. So, sort of an introduction. In the first 40-year period that we talked about of this explosive growth, there were three developments going on across the empire, and they were occurring sort of simultaneously. One is that communities were being founded all over the Roman Empire. We're talking about Christian communities and cities from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. And these all had a lot of very shared ideas. So clearly there was some coordination going on of some kind. They had shared rituals, baptism. Meals were extremely important in early Christianity. They always got together and ate together. And part of this is that many of these, what we call churches, were households. So they were together all the time. But as well, they had practices of prayer and teaching and praying, and they were fairly consistent. But at the same time, in these social settings, particularly eating together a lot, there were oral traditions about Jesus being passed along. They were handed off, talked about in anecdotal fashion, stories, and this, like all religions at this time, Christianity was an oral tradition. There was nothing written down yet at this point in time in Christianity that we know about. Their scripture was the Hebrew Bible, but as far as their own scripture, it was in the future. So this was what I call an oral experience, from the mouth to the ear. This is the way everyone learned. They had nothing to read. It was often read to them, and that's the way they began to learn. But in addition to that, though, there were letters, such as the letters of Paul, James, Peter, and the author of the Hebrews, and they wrote letters to these communities that were read aloud in the assembly. So again, it was an oral thing. Someone else was reading them these letters. And this was a big part of it, what was happening in the early church. Now, what we know about Paul, as I said, was described in Acts, where he dominates these chapters 9 through 28. And then, again, in a more fragmentary form in his letters. Moving on about Paul. One of the things you need to understand about Paul, and I think you know this already, but he was convinced, he was a Pharisee, and he was convinced by his Pharisaic convictions that Jesus was cursed by God. This is while he was still Jewish only. he was cursed. Jesus was cursed by God because of his death. He talked about this in Galatians, where he said, "Cursed be anyone who hangs from a tree." So Paul was a persecutor of Christianity early on, and we know that he participated in a lot of capture of Christianity and torture in some cases. But then he had what, in his words, was an encounter with Jesus as Lord. This is described in several places in the New Testament where he described it, and as well in the book of Acts. And that eventually made him, converted him, and he became an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, apart from about 4 to 6 years he spent in prison, he spent most of his life founding communities in these various areas, Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia. I'll show you a map in a minute, what we're talking about. Achaia is another word for Greece, modern Greece. And he died a martyr in Rome under Nero. And I'll show you a little timeline of that in a little bit. So Paul is very important to the church. First of all, as a missionary to the movement, he founded many churches, not all by any means. And he was a leader in the conversion of Gentiles. And he was probably the most important interpreter of the story of Jesus. He's most important because he's the only one we've got. I mean, there's not that many other interpreters during this early period other than Paul. And scholars often debate about how many of these letters were actually written by Paul or how many were written by his followers, sometimes after his death, because that was actually a very common practice in antiquity for followers to write something and attribute it to their leaders. And so scholars are all over the map on that, arguing about that, which ones are really him and which ones are not. We're not going to get into that today. But all these letters are very important to understanding Paul and early Christianity all across the empire. Now, the next slide I'm going to show you is a slide that, when I was taught how to put together PowerPoint slides, they said, never make a slide like this, ever. And please be aware, I'm not going to read it to you. But there's just a few things I'm going to point at. But this is just a sequential list here. Now, this is I'm going to call this a possible timeline of Paul. One of the aspects you'll see of all early antiquity writings, even people who said they were historians, they never put dates in anything they did. And Acts is no different. It has no dates in it at all. So most scholars have concluded the sequence is right, but they argue about which of these years that actually things happened. So don't worry about that. We're not going to worry about that today. But there's a couple of line items here I want to spend a little time talking about so you can understand Paul better. And the first one is very important. Paul was born in around about the year 6 as a Roman citizen to Jewish parents in Tarsus, which is modern eastern Turkey. I'm going to show you a map. Let me show you the map right now. And then we'll jump back to this. Tarsus is right here.
And that's where he was born.
That's where he was born. And I want to say a few things about the significance of that. All the other apostles we talk about came from Jerusalem, Judea. They were associated with the temple, with Judaism. Paul was a diaspora Jew. He grew up in the diaspora in a very Greek culture. And so he had a different aspect of things. He was very Greek in his training and everything. And some interesting things about Tarsus is that it was a very, at the time, very important city in the empire. When Alexander the Great conquered all of this area, literally 3 centuries before, Tarsus was one of the cities he identified that he was very impressed with, and he put a lot of investment into it. So there was a very large gymnasium built there. Again, the gymnasium is a place of education where the Greek paideia was taught. And the Greek paideia, as I mentioned before, was all the basic things that a good citizen has to know to be a good citizen. And so it was language, grammar, rhetoric, philosophy. And the Stoic, this also was a center of Stoic philosophy in the Greek world, in this city. So he was exposed to all that. And scholars now can recognize a lot of Stoic thinking in some of his writings because of that. Yes?
So what makes you a Roman citizen? His parents being citizens in the Roman area, or what?
Perfect introduction. If you were Jewish, you were unlikely to be a Roman citizen unless you had, your family had been in the empire and were very important for a long time. His family was very wealthy. Tarsus was a very wealthy city. It was a city, a great deal of trade went on there. And it had a port, and they had a lot of things that they sold all around. The wool that was grown there was famous all across. People bought their wool from black sheep, black goats, a special kind of wool. So it was a very wealthy city. His family was wealthy, and they had been granted what the Roman Empire would sometimes do was grant someone Roman citizenship if they had been there around long enough. So Paul and his father and his grandfather were all Roman citizens. He was born a Roman citizen. That became important later to him because that probably kept him from getting killed at one time. The other thing about Tarsus, there are Roman Empire historians who wrote about it, and they ranked Tarsus as the top intellectual city of the empire, higher than Alexandria, higher than Athens in terms of training. It was a university city. It's where people went to get trained. And Paul took advantage of that. His family took advantage of that. So he was very well trained in all of these things. That becomes important later when we talk about Paul's use of things like Greek rhetoric to argue things, which makes it hard for us to read Paul because most of us are not familiar with ancient Greek rhetoric and how it works. And by the way, we're going to be, in about May of this year, we're going to have a 7-week session on the Apostle Paul in great detail that I'm going to teach. And one of the things I'm going to do there is try to acquaint everyone with how Paul used Greek rhetoric. It's kind of a very interesting. Once I learned that, I don't read Paul the way I used to ever again because his arguments are very strange at times, but they make sense after I study this. Anyway, so that's a lot about that. Now, the rest of this is when he was converted, what he did after that, his mission trips, his visits to all these places. He wrote the letters to the Thessalonians in about the year 40, somewhere about the year 50, and then he went on three major mission trips. He was eventually arrested and imprisoned, and this is where he appealed to Caesar. He said, "I'm a Roman citizen," and the soldiers backed off right away and said, you get to go to Rome and argue your case, because that was part of Roman law. But he was eventually arrested, and at that time, while he was under arrest, he wrote all these letters. And then this is a controversial one here. This part of the tradition is that he actually, once he got to Rome, was released for a while and then went to Spain and then came back. But actually, that's not in the New Testament anywhere, and people are not sure where that information came from. So not sure about that. Anyway, during the persecution of Christians in the year 64 under Nero, he was arrested again and martyred. That's when he died. So this is kind of just a timeline to give you an idea. But we're going to move on to, I'll just mention a couple of other things on the map. The places we talked about, his letter to the Galatians, here's Galatia up here, his letter to the Thessalonians, Thessalonica, his letter to the Ephesians, here's Ephesians. So all of these places he wrote letters to later, and you'll see that. We're going to talk about what we learned from those letters in a little bit. Okay, more about Paul. His letters were not systematic. What I mean by that is he didn't say, "Okay, I'm going to write a quarterly letter to everyone." He didn't do that at all. Paul actually talks in some of his letters about the fact that he doesn't like writing letters. He said, "My preference is always to visit you. Then we can work on your problems." And these churches were having a lot of problems. He said, "My second preference is to send one of my compatriots to visit you. And if none of that works, I'll write you a letter." So he didn't like letters. So we don't know all the things that were conveyed by Paul to these churches because most of them were on his visits. And that's when he spent. Sometimes he would go to one of these communities and stay for several months at a time. But they were occasional letters, and what they were addressed to was problems. So this was basically a pastor trying to help his flocks, is what it was. And he didn't respond unless they had written him a letter first. We don't have copies of any of those letters, but they wrote him letters saying they were concerned about X, Y, or Z, and he was trying to answer some of those things. And they're not personal letters. They're generally addressed to a group of churches. So letters to the Galatians, that could have been five or six different churches in the area of Galatia. And some people kind of say Paul sounded like he's angry and ranting all the time. He's not. These are rhetorically crafted arguments that often sound like ranting, the way they're presented. But we'll get into that later this year. But again, the importance here, he was a first-hand witness to all these issues and troubles that these churches were having. And he reported on them. And so we learn them in that way. At this time, he was also a source for all the religious claims concerning the Holy Spirit. That's where we learn about this. Concerning Jesus as Lord, the church as the body of Christ. All these kind of doctrines that we talk about now came from these early writings of Paul. But again, he did not write him for that purpose. He was trying to explain things to these churches as he was going along. I don't think, and most scholars don't think, Paul ever considered himself to be a theologian of any kind. He was a missionary and a pastor. He was trying to help his flocks. And I read one scholar who said, if someone had told Paul, we're going to gather all your letters and put them into a new Bible for Christians, he said, oh, please don't do that. Because he didn't write them for that purpose. He wrote them for other reasons. But he is the earliest recorder also of Christian practices, baptism, the Lord's Supper, healing, speaking in tongues, prophecy. He describes all these things for us. And this is where we learn most of these things.
I can speculate what the Christian church would be like if Paul had not been around.
In fact, I'll talk about some other controversies about Paul, particularly from outside critics of Christianity. We'll talk about, in fact, just a minute. But one of them was that Jesus founded Christianity, and then Paul took it over and converted it to his way of thinking. That's really a pretty weak claim, and most scholars don't really agree with it. But I'll tell you why in a minute. But his letters show that there were diverse forms of authority. He was constantly dealing with them when he wrote to these churches, whether they should believe him or view him as an authority or not. So he was being challenged all the time. And so his own authority and over local boards of elders. And these letters also described elders and deacons, which Presbyterians are very familiar with now. We use those kind of structures that came out of his writings. Now, so what these letters reflected, though, were a lot of tensions in the community. One was the issue of authority we just talked about. So the issue was fundamental. Jesus is Lord of all. Everyone agreed with that. But how is this exercised? What's the relationship between him, Paul, and the churches that he set up? Because he set them up with people there to run him after he left. And then he had to constantly prove himself that I'm still someone you should listen to when he went back. And we see this in a lot of his writing. Another issue that constantly came up, another tension, was Christianity is an intentional community. It's people who decided to become Christians, whether they were Gentiles or anything. So it was not a national or a biologically based religion like Judaism is. And so how do we express our holiness? The Jews have that easy. They're chosen people. They're separate from everyone else. So what distinguishes saints from the world among Christians? And Paul had to deal with that. He talked about what some of those things. One of the ways they could distinguish from Gentiles, particularly the pagans who had not converted to anything yet, it was easy. Idolatry was quite easy to identify and talk about and say, we don't do that. We're holy. We're separate from adultery of all kinds. But distinctions from other Jews became harder and harder as he went along because they shared the same world, the same scripture, you know, the Torah. So issues like, should believers be circumcised? Paul has to deal with that multiple times. Should they observe the Sabbath? Should they practice purity regulations? Why not? And he had to deal with all those kind of things. And there was also, I mentioned last week, these egalitarian ideas. Paul taught there is not Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free. That was in Galatians. So how does that play out in this stratified world of patronage where everyone had a place and couldn't move? You stayed wherever you were. And so that came up repeatedly in some of this was the thing in Galatians. you're all God's children. All of you who were baptized into Christ, clothe yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Well, that sounded wonderful to people, and they said, how come when we go back to our family, we're still at the bottom? And you know, nothing has really changed for us. And he had to deal with all those things. So he was constantly trying to explain these things. There were other tensions. Did Jews have an advantage over Gentiles? Why or why not? And what did that mean for common table fellowship? There were problems early on in which some of the Jews did not want to eat at the same table with this new form of Judaism. They were very uncomfortable with it. And so that was a thing he had to deal with. Did males continue to have supremacy in all matters, or only those in the household? Did the Holy Spirit represent a liberation for females? This is, again, getting into this whole patronage system and how things worked in the Roman world, or in the Mediterranean world, all across the world. If all of a sudden we're much freer than we were before, how come we're not free when we leave the worship service and go back to our own homes and everything? If we're all brothers and sisters within the worship assembly, why did that not change the social status of master and slave when the worship ended? And so Paul was quite busy trying to solve problems, is what he was trying to do. And one of the things I'm going to emphasize here, and in some of the lessons to follow even, is that in this first century, Christianity had not defined itself yet. It was struggling with it. Most scholars now call the second century of Christianity, which we'll start getting to starting next week. The second century is the century of definition where Christianity finally started figuring itself out toward the end of the second century. And there was a lot of work went into that. The first century, it was still, it was hard to get consensus across the empire. You know, we're talking about communication being a real problem. No email, no text messaging. You wrote letters, and then you waited for those letters to get there, and then you waited for someone to read those letters to congregations and hope that it worked. And we have no feedback from any of these churches that it worked even. So there was a lot of issues that Paul was trying to deal with. Another one was Jesus' strong emphasis on the poor versus the rich. Poverty was in the Jesus teachings were pretty much of an ideal almost. But rich members of each one of these communities were the benefactors. They were the ones who helped them find a place to have services and everything. So shouldn't they be leaders as well? And they were asking Paul those kind of questions. And he was trying to explain all of this. Now, in addition to being a lot of tension, so there was a lot of vibrancy to this Christian movement. Part of this vibrancy was attracting more and more people into it. Paul's letters pretty much witnessed that vibrancy as Christianity exploded across the empire. Because if early Christianity was simply a sect within Judaism, many of these issues would not have been raised. Jesus would have simply been another prophet in Judaism. And Jesus spoke like a prophet a lot of times, so they said, why not? But again, it's the thing we talked about last week. It was the power of the religious experience of the resurrection and the presence of the Holy Spirit that generated all these great tensions, because it suddenly said things have changed dramatically. And those changes were attracting people. They were intrigued by this. So Paul's vision of the church is a new creation in which members are a new humanity in the body of Christ. Was a very utopian concept, but it appealed to people, particularly in the bottom parts of this society. We're freer now. We're free because of Christ. And that attracted people, and they wanted to come there, come into that. And actually, in Paul's letters, it's possible to see how Christianity forced open accustomed values and began to reshape things, not all at once, never completely, and not always successfully. But it's difficult to account for Christianity's appeal without recognizing this power for social change as one of its elements. And there's been a lot written about this by psychologists and other people, that when you're in a thing like an empire, which is pretty much crushing to your freedom, you have very little options in life. for someone to come along and say, actually, you have a lot of freedom, and you can live a different kind of life, was a very attractive idea, because the pagan religions didn't offer that at all. And a lot of people also made a lot of the fact that maybe this is essentially still happening. The growth of Christianity around the world, Christianity is still growing, and it's growing fast in a lot of areas, particularly the global south. Christianity is the largest religion in the world, but it's still adding a lot of people every year. And it's adding it in the global south. I'm talking about South America and Africa, Southern Asia is where the major growth is. And in all those areas, it's the people at the bottom of society that are joining very rapidly. And so they're seeing, a lot of psychologists are saying, they're seeing the same thing these early Christians saw. It's a way out of a crushing social life, a life that has no future. And maybe this is the way out. And so that's why, it could be why Christianity is still growing in many parts of the world, particularly in the third world. Now also, though, you can see in Paul's letters the diversity of the early movement. These churches around the area were each had quite a few differences. There's actually a lot of people who have some kind of simplistic and distorting ideas about early Christianity. For example, there are some academic scholars who argued that the point that Keith made earlier, Jesus was the founder of Christianity, but Paul distorted it because of his own views. And actually, very few scholars nowadays agree with that who have really studied this, because it distorts by oversimplifying. There were actually a lot more players in Christianity than Paul. It's just that Paul is the one we tend to see the most, because that's the only, that Paul and Peter are the only two that Luke wrote about in the book of Acts when he wrote this. So we tend to think Paul did all this, but as I tried to allude to last week, and we'll talk about it a little more, there was a lot of other growth going on in Christianity in different directions than Paul's, the places where Paul went. And a lot of this was in place before Paul. And so Paul didn't invent all this stuff. He was actually a learner in all of this stuff. If you go back to that timeline, that awful chart I showed with all the things that happened, one of the things after his big experience on the road to Damascus, he went, Acts reports, he then went to Arabia for 3 years into seclusion with Christians and was taught by Christians the new religion. And he refers to that kind of vaguely when he's teaching Christians later about how to do the Lord's Supper. He said, as I was taught by others, here's the way you do it. So he learned all this from other Christians. He was not the instigator of most of this. He learned it from others. So Paul was part of a larger and more complex movement involving a lot of people. The other thing that's distorted, and I saw this because I watched again the movie Da Vinci Code this week. It was on TV again. And there in that movie they claim, well, actually there was a whole lot of other gospels and things written in the first century, but at the Council of Nicaea, Constantine took them all out of the Bible. Well, it didn't happen that way at all. It wasn't even close. In fact, the Council of Nicaea, we studied it here just not very long ago. Its whole subject was writing a creed. That's what they were doing. They weren't viewing documents and saying which ones of these are belonging to the Bible or not. It didn't happen that way at all. So, in actual fact, as we'll see, I think on the next slide or so, it's been very difficult to find anything earlier than than the end of the first century that was eliminated or not part of the Bible. The writings we have in the New Testament, so far as we can tell, and by we, I'm talking about scholars, not me, the earliest evidence for Christianity. There have been efforts to discover other earlier sources, and particularly a lot of scholars got excited when they dug up Nag Hammadi because they found a lot of Christian documents. But over time, they discovered they were written in the late 2nd or 3rd century. They could not have been in the Bible at all. A lot of fragmentary gospels they found. At the same time, though, there was a lot of diversity. And many historians tend to neglect this, but the diversity is actually in the New Testament writings themselves. because in addition to the 13 letters attributed to Paul are letters from James, John, Jude, Peter, and the author of Hebrews. There are also the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Revelation. And they were very diverse and very different than some of these others. And there's some different, completely different emphasis on it. These were all composed before the year 100, so they're all in the first century. And they predated the archaeological evidence for Christianity. There was no archaeological evidence for Christianity in the first century. They never built a church, so nothing's been dug up on them. We found what everyone thinks was the first church was about the second half of the second century, and I'll show you a picture of that church. It's been dug up. I'll do that next week, probably. The point I want to make here is that everything that is in the New Testament was showing a lot of diversity in the church. This was not just Paul. I mean, there's some very different, the other than Paul writings, where it cannot be overstated how important they are. By their sheer existence as literature, they make it clear that earliest Christianity was not represented only by Paul, but by a variety of other leaders, and they were writing in diverse communities. They also have a lot of evidence about the earliest movement beyond that offered by Acts and the letters of Paul. For example, in terms of geographical expansion, these writings talk about Jewish Christian communities throughout the diaspora in James, Gentile communities in Pontus and Cappadocia, as well as Asia, that's in 1 Peter, churches in Galilee, as well as Judea and Samaria, that's in Matthew and Mark, and specific communities in Asia Minor that are talked about in Revelation that had never been talked about before. So there's a lot of evidence there were many, many other communities, not just the ones that Paul formed. He was very important, but he was one of many. Now, in terms of political posture too, they differed widely. If you compare 1 Peter and Revelation, for instance, 1 Peter is almost positive, and we need to get along with the Romans. Revelation was advocating resistance to the Romans. So they had different approaches and different recommendations. And in terms of religious inspiration, they were all different kinds. The narratives of the Gospels, the poetry of Revelation, the rhetoric of Hebrews, the prophetic voice of James, and all these alert historians to the fact that the earliest decades of Christianity had very vibrant and creative minds other than Paul. So there were many, many others that were all part of this. Now, that's kind of a wrap-up of Paul and his importance to all this. But there are a lot of other things in the Bible. The second part of today, I want to talk about the Gospels and their interdependence and their independence, because it's a very interesting story how they came to be. In the timeline of writings, the Gospels were the last things that were written in the New Testament. They came along later. So, again, these early churches didn't have the Gospels to read. They weren't around. They were at least 150 years away, in fact, before a lot of people could start seeing them. So scholars have spent a lot of time trying to figure out, first of all, when they were written, and then why they were written the way they were, and how dependent they were on each other. And this became known as the synoptic problem. There are three Gospels that scholars call synoptic. By the way, the word synoptic means seen together. And the reason they use it that way, the word that way, is that they would line up Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three synoptic, in columns, and line them up in such a way that the same stories that were told about Jesus were right next to each other. They could read them across and compare them. And what they discovered, were able to do with that, is to finally come to some conclusions about which one probably was written first, because it was obvious some of them were borrowing from each other. And the majority now of scholars conclude that the first book written was Mark. And he wrote first, and then Matthew and Luke used his gospel as a source. And that's why they look so similar when they're put together. And there's nothing wrong with it being similar. But Matthew and Mark, though, also had a lot of material in there that, Matthew and Luke had a lot of material in there that Mark did not have. And that material was a lot of sayings of Jesus. And so what scholars have come up with is this hypothesis called the Q document. There must be a Q document somewhere that had all the sayings of Jesus, and Matthew and Luke got their hands on it, and they took elements out of the Q document. We've never found the Q document. They've been searching for it for years. But it appeared, as far as scholars are concerned, it had to exist because they found this other source of Jesus' sayings. But in addition to all that, Matthew and Luke had a lot of material that were unique to each one of them. So they were all kind of different in that respect. But these three Gospels, the synoptic ones, the basic conclusion has been that Mark came first, and probably at least a decade later, Luke and Matthew wrote their Gospels based and used Mark as a guideline, as a kind of a framework to work with. But they present different portraits of Jesus, and that's which is one of the interesting things here. In one sense, Matthew and Luke can be regarded as expanded, and probably in their view, improved versions of Mark. In terms of the quality of the language and everything, Mark is the simplest book to read. There's a feeling that he was not nearly as educated as Matthew and Luke, and that it was a simpler, very simple gospel as a result of that. I'll tell you a story on us on that. Our daughter majored in ancient writing, ancient languages. So she got her degree in the classics, so ancient Greek and ancient Hebrew, and ancient Latin. And for her senior project, she got in a class where the professors said, "I want you to start from scratch from ancient Greek, translate the book of Mark into English." And so she had to do that. And so it took her about 3 or 4 weeks of hard work, but she was constantly coming and telling us, "This is easy. This is very straightforward Greek." And this was Koine Greek. That was the Greek that Alexander taught everyone to speak. But there was a much more sophisticated form of Greek taught in Athens, commonly called Attic Greek, I think. I'm not sure. And this was actually the Greek that Paul learned. He learned both, but he was very good in this very sophisticated Greek. So the second part of her senior project was now translate the book of Galatians from Paul. She got into that for about 2 weeks, and she came back and says, "I hate Paul." She said, "I can't understand anything he's saying. His sentences are so convoluted and so long and complex." And so this was a different form of Greek. And so
did she pass?
Pardon?
Did she pass?
Yeah, she did. She did. It was actually an elective. She didn't care, but she did. She enjoyed it, but she said she was so impressed with Mark's gospel because she could read, because she could handle it easily. She said, "I had a very hard time with Paul for that reason, just his language." The Gospel of John was separate from these, and it's not part of the Synoptic Gospel. It is so different. We're not going to get into all those differences today. But it makes use of material found in the Synoptics, but it shapes them in a completely different way. So there's no literary dependence of the Gospels as suspected here. So it's always treated separately by scholars. And we've talked about this in class before.
Mike, before you move on, I've always read that Mark was first, and that it's full of action, and it is easy to read. It's more interesting for kids, too, because they have so much action in it, but that it was, the purpose of it was to try and not let things go so haywire or sideways in terms of what people were starting to say that he felt was inaccurate.
There's a lot of truth in that, and the other word you used was action-oriented. The Greek word for immediately was used about 100 times by Mark. I mean, Jesus did something, and immediately he did something else, and then immediately he did something else. So there was no time for pausing and thinking. Jesus was all action, and things moved along very quickly. Kind of a general view of a lot of scholars now is, as interpretations of Jesus, the four Gospels offered actually four distinct portraits of Jesus. but they all converge on the character of Jesus, what he was really like. They all have almost complete agreement on that. But they presented it in different ways. And this is, a lot of this is believed that this is just because of the writers. Each writer had something, had an agenda he wanted to get across, or a point he wanted to get across. So each gospel portrays Jesus and the disciples in accordance with the writer, the evangelical writer, social context, what he thought was important. Also in how much they used the Hebrew text. And the literary goals, which each one was trying to accomplish in writing their gospel. For instance, kind of a general thing that you see in a lot of people who have analyzed this, they say Mark, Jesus is the powerful Son of God whose proclamations of God's rule is demonstrated by convincing deeds done very quickly. But as the Son of Man, he came across as totally powerless before his enemies. He didn't try to resist any of his enemies. And in Mark, in particular, Jesus is a mystery. You know, the mystery of the kingdom. His disciples did not understand what he meant when he was talking about the kingdom of God. They didn't understand his parables. They said it multiple times. And they didn't show loyalty to him at the end. They got out of Dodge quick when times got bad during the execution of Jesus. So the drama of discipleship is very important here. Disciples weren't good disciples, almost. And that's a little different than some of the other Gospels. Matthew is considered by many a more Jewish interpretation of Jesus. Matthew still uses the basic plot and went the same way, but he openly engages Judaism. He talks constantly about why Jesus is the embodiment of Judaism and as it was predicted in the Hebrew Bible. And it's shaped by the ideals of the Pharisees, and this is believed because Matthew was probably written in about the year 80, 85 maybe, 90, we don't know for sure. But this is after the temple had been destroyed. So this was a time in which the only remaining Jews really were the Christians as a sect of Judaism and the Pharisees, and they were kind of starting to get in a lot of conflict with each other. But the Sadducees were gone because the temple was gone. The Zealots were gone because the Romans wiped them out in the big war. And the Essenes were gone for the same reason. The Romans killed most of them. So anyway, there was a conflict going on, and Matthew presented Jesus as the fulfillment and even the personification of Torah. He talks about this. And since he presents Jesus as a great teacher, the disciples then appear to understand all the teachings that they were to pass on. But they didn't have this problem that they had in Mark. They understood all the teachings. So it's a little different cut on this. And I might mention right here that I'll talk about the others in a second, but there was a later movement in Christianity to try to get rid of the four Gospels and write one new Gospel that was a combination of all of them so that people wouldn't be confused by this. And one person actually wrote such a book. He wrote a new Gospel, and the church totally rejected it. They said, no, we need to see Jesus in different light. And we don't need to lose any of this. So Luke was a little different. Now, he used Mark a lot, but he extended the story to another complete volume, which is called the Acts of the Apostles. And here, Jesus is presented as God's prophet who reverses societal norms. He spends his time healing and associates with marginal people. And Luke emphasizes that a lot. And in the sequel, in the Acts of the Apostles, his disciples end up doing the same thing, as sort of successor prophets. They spend a lot of the time helping the poor, the weak, the disadvantaged. So it's again a slightly different portrait. Now, all I'll say about John is that it's a much more spiritual book, and it portrays Jesus as the man from heaven who intersects the darkness of the world and calls it to conversion. His disciples are to continue his witness to the truth of God and experience the same hatred from the world as Jesus did. So it's a slightly different thing. And we've gotten in the past into some of the big differences in the book of John, which we won't have time to go into today. Now, despite all these divergences in interpretation, the four Gospels do converge, as I said earlier, on their understanding of the character of Jesus. and of discipleship. They agree that Jesus, in understanding Jesus, Jesus is defined by absolute obedience to God. That's true in every one of the Gospels. And whether he's not interested in his career or creating a big church, he never talked about that, or in his own popularity or any possessions, he tried to embody the notion of being poor and helping the poor and sticking with the poor. And his statement was, he's not looking for anything big. He's not my will, but your will be done. Total obedience to God. And the Gospels also agree that this radical obedience is expressed through dispositions of self-giving to others. He gives his life for others. He's the servant of others. They agree that discipleship is a matter of following Jesus and exhibiting the same character of radical obedience and self-emptying love. So it was all about following. And so what were the fundamentals taught by the Gospel here? Just a kind of a further elaboration on this. The Jesus shaped by the Gospels has served as a fundamental norm for Christians. And it's powerful because all of this is presented as a story. And stories are very powerful to people. And the people remember stories and they shape their lives from stories. These realistic narratives enmesh Jesus in the world of materiality. Time and history and the goodness of human bodies. Creation is good and it comes through in this from Jesus. And there's nothing wrong with being in a human body. Now, you have to realize that one of the things that was coming along at this time was Gnosticism, which said that bodies were evil. And you shouldn't. And it was a tragedy that we were caught in bodies. Jesus' message was very different than that. And so these kind of stand against all efforts to make Christianity into some kind of bodiless, spiritual-only religion like Gnosticism. And by the way, we'll talk about Gnosticism a little more next week or so.
Mike, were each of the Gospels written by someone who knew Jesus?
Yes, that's the general belief and understanding of people. That all of them were, they tended to say that, and that they were all, if not directly knew Jesus, were around those who did, or around the apostles and got their stories from them. Now, the other thing here, though, is that the gospel also provides a Jesus who can surprise you and shock you and challenge comfortable religious thought. Now, not only challenge comfortable religious thought in those days, because most of the things he said was so much against the power structures of that time, totally against it. And you can see that in the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to challenge your own faith at once, well, try reading the Beatitudes about once a month and think about what they're actually saying. You know, because the Beatitudes shocked people then. They shocked the Roman Empire. There are stories that once the Roman Empire really took over the church and had a lot of say over what was going on, they strongly suggested to the church, you shouldn't be reading these Beatitudes. We don't want to reap weak people. We're an empire. We don't talk about weakness. And so that's still true. Christian reform movements, even today, there's some going on today that are appealing to, saying not to the historical Jesus, but to the very human Jesus portrayed in the Gospels, who shaped history and continued to say, follow me, love God and love your neighbors. That was the message of Jesus. And particularly it came through in the Gospels much more than anywhere else. And the Sermon on the Mount in particular is a shocking doctrine. It still is today. One of the things quotes I've always enjoyed is from G.K. Chesterton. If you've ever read Chesterton, he's a Christian apologist, but and a very good writer. He wrote a book once called, I think the title of it was, What in the World is Wrong with This World? And in there he's got a famous quote that I've always loved. He said, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has instead been found difficult and left untried. We don't want to practice the gospel, the Sermon from the Mount. It looks too difficult.
And a single word for the answer to the question of what is wrong with the world, he said, was me.
Yes.
So someone said to quote
what's scared in the Bible is not what I don't understand, it's what I understand.
Yeah, well, you like I said, you see a lot of this. There's a And in fact, there's a movement going on today. I don't know if you're familiar with the Emergent Church, but there's a book came out about maybe more than a decade ago by a guy named Brian McLaren. And I don't recommend the book. It's kind of incoherent. I tried to read it. But it's grown in popularity, though, ever since then, because he's been around on a lecture circuit talking to people about it. And what he's basically trying to say is we need to get back to Christianity again. And he said, the church is trying to get us to focus on creeds and how we're different from each other. He said, but we're not talking about what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. He makes a big point of that. And there's actually a gospel song that's out now about this. And the title of the song is Follow Me 87 Times. That's the name of the song. I don't know if you've ever heard that song. I've never heard it, but I looked up the lyrics to it. And the song is about that scholars have determined that 87 times in the Gospels Jesus said, follow me. Okay. He never said anything about a creed once.
Mike, I'm sure you know that Chaykin was also the author of Father Brown, which is popular at PBS Mystery Center.
So what we're seeing here is tried to cover today what we know about Paul from the New Testament, what we know about the Gospels, and all the issues that come out of that. This kind of wraps up the first century. And next week, we're going to move into the second century and beyond, and we're going to talk about persecution and something I call extreme Christianity. As I said before, Christianity wasn't defined yet, and one of the things they had to get in their definition, there was so much diversity in this early church that there were some extreme forms of Christianity in some of these communities that the church had to deal with, the church as it got its act together. And we'll be talking about both of those. And I'm going to give you some examples about three or four versions of extreme Christianity, such as the Gnostics and others, next week. And we'll talk about how they dealt with some of this. This was well before the Roman Empire came into the picture. And some of the things they had to deal with. And that'll be next week. Any questions about all of this? Other questions, I should say.
Well, the one thing that gets me is because Jesus died in 30 A.D., Mark was written, what, 60, 70 A.D., something like that?
Probably at 70 or a little after.
Okay, he's talking about 40 years. So how, Jesus didn't have a scribe going along writing down everything he said. So it gets me is how did they know what he said when he wrote the Gospels 40 years later?
Well, what scholars think is it's a typical oral tradition. The apostles knew what he had said, and they were trying to remember it all and repeat it and tell stories about it. And that this was going on this entire time in these communities. They were repeating the stories of what Jesus said, and those got passed along. And eventually they got to a point where someone finally concluded, we need to write this down. Now, this was a very short oral history. I mean, compared to Judaism, which was oral for centuries, this was oral for about 40 years only, and then they started writing.
What Christian, the yeah. literacy rate of these early Christians?
For the what?
The literacy level.
Very low. Most people.
Was just the way people.
Yeah, most people
lived.
Were learning this from listening to other people, not from reading. And the difficulty of writing all this down and making multiple copies and getting around was very difficult. And so it didn't happen for a long time. So for a long time, I mean, it was a big deal in the early church. Later, even in the second, third century. For a church to actually get the first Bible that was put together. It cost a lot of money to do that.
Yep. I've read, or it has struck me, that there's sort of two things in this timeline. One is, at about 40 years, the last actual witnesses who could have seen Jesus are dying off.
Yes.
And so you no longer have first-person narrative that you can fall back on or call on. The other thing is that pretty much explicit, certainly implicit in the early Jesus stories, is the idea that the second coming is going to be within the lifetime. And it purely hadn't happened. Mm-hmm. And so sort of there are two compelling reasons to start writing things down.
Yeah.
One is the memory, the other is clearly the world's going to go on beyond.
And I think most of us have a hard time understanding oral cultures and how that works, but it's interesting that many other oral cultures, they went for centuries without writing anything down. And you wonder, how in the world did they do that? But they did. But this was oral, but this happened fairly quickly. And I've read the same thing you just talked about, Bill. They suddenly realized that all the original guys were gone. We need to write down what we've heard from them as quickly as we can. And it started to happen. And actually, in the second, third centuries, there were many, many more Christian literature came out. Much more Christian literature came out. Christians were prolific writers after that. We'll talk about that in the next few weeks.
I wonder if there was a criticism back then. There's a criticism now because society uses cell phones and they don't talk to each other. Now, I wonder if there was a criticism back then because people stopped talking to each other and started reading books. I bet there was.
It could be. It could be, yeah. Yeah, but if you're in an oral culture,
there's a certain advantage to that.
Well, almost everyone has a feeling that learning something face-to-face with someone is better than reading about it. Even when they did write some things down in those days, they were, like Paul's letters and his other letters, they were written with an understanding they were going to be read out loud to people. And you tend to write differently when you know that. It's going to be read out loud to an assembly, so you write a certain way. And that affected the way they wrote, too, because they knew it would be publicly read. That's the only way most people would ever hear it. Other questions? Okay, well, we're going to learn about the very interesting second century and third, a little of the third century next week. Okay? Thank you.